morning together with you. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We are in our final message in the book of 2 Corinthians, and this is not the time for you to clap. That was a joke. Okay, wow. We're in our final message in the series in 2 Corinthians entitled, What I Want to Be When I Grow Up. Talking about what it looks like to be a mature believer in Christ. And I want to start off with a question this morning that I want to ask you. And the question is this, how many of you like taking tests? All right, it's like, you know, I've got a test on Tuesday morning and I am so excited. I cannot wait. Waking up on test day is like waking up on Christmas morning. I mean, I'm tingling with excitement. How many of you that describes you? All right, there's two of you, my mom being one. But I'm not surprised that most of you, and Marcus being the other, what does that say? I'm not surprised that most of you didn't raise your hand saying you really love taking tests, right? We don't like taking tests for one simple reason, most of us, because we're kind of afraid we may not do well, whether it's an academic test or that you take at school or a skills test that you would take maybe at the DMV, or maybe you're getting a job evaluation, you're job performance is being tested, whatever it might be. Sometimes test taking can be the cause of considerable anxiety. Read an article recently entitled Taking Tests, Managing the Fears of Tests. Let me read a little bit to you. According to a survey conducted by a group of sociologists, more than half of the samples, and this is students ages between 9 and 16, more than half of them claimed that academic tests were on the top of their list of characteristics that obstructed their school life from being pleasurable. Wasn't sure it was supposed to be pleasurable, but this is what draws it back. Another statistic indicates that fear of taking tests is one of the reasons why under-average students decide to miss out on classes and eventually drop out of schools. So I think one of the reasons that we don't like taking tests, whether it's in school or not in school or somewhere else, is that there's a chance that you just won't measure up. I mean, what does it say about you? Excuse me, if you don't do well on a test, right? Oh, I'm just not smart, I'm just not good, I'm just not this, I'm just not that. And so we avoid them most of the time if it's possible. It's not always possible. But here's the flip side. Tests can also be a good thing. We need to look at it from the other side. They can be a good thing. How many of you want to fly with a pilot who's never had his flying skills tested? He went to a flying school and they gave him a manual and they gave him some books to read and he read the books and they said, okay, now go. Fly a plane. You got a bunch of passengers. All right. How many of you want to have your prescription filled by a pharmacist that went to a school that never tested them on their knowledge of prescription drugs? Or how many of you want to buy a car without reading a consumer report or at least taking it for a what? Test drive. You see, tests are things that are important to the test. We think tests are important to measure. We test things that are important to make sure they measure up. There we go. We test things that are important to make sure they measure up. And this is the kind of test that Paul is talking about, I think, that he puts to the Corinthians in verse 5 of chapter 13. Look at what he says there. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We test things that are important. Paul is asking them to test themselves to see if their faith is genuine. Now, why would Paul ask these Corinthian believers to take this kind of test? Well, to understand Paul's purpose here, we need to remind ourselves of one of the reasons that Paul wrote the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've talked about this a lot throughout this series. He's defending his authority as an apostle of Christ against false apostles that had come into the church of Corinth and have claimed that he is a false prophet. And so he's defending his authority. And when they accused him of being a false prophet, of being a false apostle, that what they're challenging also is the truth of the gospel that he delivered to the Corinthian believers. And so Paul has been under attack by those who have questioned his genuineness as an apostle. And many of the people within the Corinthian church, or at least some of them, have apparently bought into this. And so Paul writes back and he says, in essence, listen, you've been putting me to the test, questioning my genuineness as an apostle. How about you test yourselves to test and examine the genuineness of your faith. Now, Paul's not just being snitty here. This is not just like, you know, a schoolyard kind of argument. He's got a point. And the point is this: if you test yourselves and you find out that you have a relationship with Christ because of the faith that you put in, then that proves the authenticity of my apostleship. Because I'm the one who delivered that message of grace to you. Look at verse 6. He says, "And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test." You see what he's saying? If your faith is genuine, then my apostleship is genuine. And here's the irony of the situation. If they test themselves and find out that their faith is not genuine, they are really in no position to question Paul at all. Now, let me just say a couple of things here. Paul is not calling into question the genuineness of you know, all of these Corinthian believers and their faith. He obviously believes, as he writes these letters to them, that this is a church full of genuine believers. He calls them saints. He refers to them all throughout the letter as brothers. And so there is an understanding here that they are genuine believers. And I think that's the point of his asking them to examine themselves. He's expecting that you know, they're going to come to this place of saying, well, yeah, we have been made right with God through the message that Paul brought us. But I don't think Paul's question is simply rhetorical. I think it's a question that should be asked and answered by every person that calls himself or herself a Christian. It raises the possibility that there are those who are part of the church that are not genuine believers. And I think that's especially true in a culture like ours that has been Christianized. And I know that influence of Christianity is waning in our culture and it hasn't been the same now for many decades. But in the South especially, there's still this kind of remnant of the Christianity that has influenced the culture of America. And the problem with that, that's a good thing obviously, but here's the downside of that you can get involved in cultural Christianity and not be a genuine believer. Because that's what everybody does. That's just what it's expected of you. And so we need to ask ourselves this question. So here's the big idea. It's pretty simple. Test the authenticity of your faith. That's what we're going to do this morning. Test the authenticity, the genuineness of your faith. And so this morning I'm going to ask you to take this test. It's a self-administered test. There's no proctors. You're going to grade your own test because here's the truth. Only you really know the answer. And as we engage in this exercise, I want you to see three things that are going to help along the way, hopefully, as you take this test. And the first one is this. I want you to understand that this is really a question worth asking. Am I a genuine Christian? Is my faith genuine? This is really a question worth asking. I had a teacher in college, when I first went to college. Well, on the first day of class, I like to play a little trick on students who are late. There's always, on the first day, there's a couple of students that are late, right? Because they don't know where the classroom is, they didn't realize how long it would take to find a parking spot, all that kind of stuff. And so this was a literature class, some sort of English class. And after, you know, the class was supposed to start, and we were all in there, somebody inevitably would come in late, and he'd say to us, now watch this, watch what I'm going to do here. All right, it's a literature class. Student comes in late, I'm sorry. And he goes, oh, man, I'm sorry, take a seat. You know, goes over, sits down, gets his backpack off, gets his notebook out, and he says, Algebra 1, right? The student goes, oh, no, I'm sorry, it's a literature class. He starts to get up. He goes, no, I'm kidding. Sit down. The kid sits down again, and he says, art appreciation? He says, we hear for art appreciation? No, I'm sorry. And he gets up, no, I'm kidding, it's literature. And he does this like 2 or 3 times, right? And that's what professors do on the first day of class. Oftentimes, at least in my experience, you know, especially if it's a big class, they come and you say, you know, this is Biology 101. If you're not in the right place, you need to leave now. And sometimes there's a student that goes, oops, I'm in the wrong room, right? You see, if you're not where you think you are, you would want to know that, right? If you're not where you think you are, you'd want to know that. And unfortunately, there are some in the church who are not where they think they are spiritually. And let me tell you why I say that. First, the Bible tells us that there will be unbelievers in the church. Do you remember the story of the wheat and the weeds, and the wheat and the tares that Jesus told in Matthew 13? He said, there's a farmer, he's got a field, and he goes out one day and he sows good seed in the field. He wants to harvest some wheat. But while he's sleeping, his enemy comes and sows tares or weeds among those good seeds. And as they grow up together. And one of the hired hands on this farm goes to the owner, the landowner, and says, hey, how about I go out and I tear up all those weeds and I get them out of there so all we have in the field is wheat. And the owner says, no, because, you know, they look very similar until they're full grown and you have the heads on them and you can distinguish them when they're mature. They look very similar and we might be pulling up the wrong thing. Let's wait till harvest when we can easily distinguish between the two. Now, there's a lot that we could say about that parable. There's a whole lot there. But here's the point that I want you to see, that within the church there will be those who are genuine believers and those who are not, and it isn't always easy to tell the difference for two reasons. One is because sometimes genuine believers don't act like it. And the second reason is because sometimes people who are not genuine believers do. And so in the church, there will be those that are genuine believers and those who are not. Second, there are those in the church who think they are believers who are not. Let me go back to that last point for a minute and just say, when I lived in Dallas, I had a friend. It was a couple. They're a friend of Linda and I. And the lady in this couple had grown up in a cult and was ritualistically abused as a child by her parents in this cult. They were members of a church. Okay? And what she told us they did is that this cult would send people to churches. And they would talk and act like Christians. They would become Sunday school teachers and deacons and leaders in the churches. They did this on purpose in order to disrupt the health of a church. And so there will be some in the church. Now, obviously, not everybody who's in the church who is not a genuine believer is a part of a cult. I'm not suggesting that. I'm just suggesting that sometimes this is intentional, but sometimes it's not. And that's the second thing. There are those in the church who will think they're believers. They genuinely believe I'm a part of the Christian community, but they're not. They're those who are religious and they've plugged into a religious system and they're doing church, but have never come into a relationship with Christ. They think all their religious activity is proof, and that they're, you know, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, I go to church and I believe in God and you know, I try to do good things, and they have all this list of things that they've done or that they do that indicate that they're really a Christian. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They think they're right with God because of all the stuff they're doing, but they're not right with God. But wait a minute, didn't Jesus say that it's only those who do the will of my Father in heaven? So isn't that like we got to do the good things that God says in order for us to be saved? Well, not exactly. That's not the will of God for your salvation, doing good things that he says. That's not his will for you to be saved. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. This is the will of my Father. To do the will of my Father in heaven with regard to salvation is to see the Son and believe in Him. And there are those in the church who have never done that, but they've done everything else, thinking it makes them right with God. Third, this is a question worth asking because of the lifestyle of so many in the church that's inconsistent with their profession of faith. As statistics bear this out, and I won't go into statistics, but you look at statistics of the lifestyles of people in the church versus people not in the church, and there's really not a lot of difference a lot of times. Many people in America profess to be Christians, but live in a decidedly unchristian way. Now listen, understand that a lifestyle of sin is not proof that somebody is not a Christian. I mean, we are, after all, reading Paul's letter to the Corinthians, right? And he writes to them about, especially in the first letter, about how to deal with the immoral believers in the church. And he says very specifically, I'm not talking about people in the world. I'm talking about believers in the church. This is how you need to deal with them. This is how you need to discipline them. So just because somebody has a lifestyle of sin is not proof that they are not a believer. But a lifestyle of sin should cause a person to question the genuineness of their faith. When a person professes one thing, but every indication points to something else, there may be a problem. That's a red flag. And the problem may be the lack of genuine faith in Christ. If it's, hey, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. but you got this and this and this in your life. Yeah, all right, I have no problem with that. I can reconcile these two things, no problem in my mind. Then you may not be who you think you are. So this is a question worth asking within the church. And that leads to the second thing I want you to see this morning. That is this. It's an examination worth taking. It's a question worth asking because the Bible indicates there are going to be people in the church that are not genuine believers. And it's an examination worth taking. We answer this question, am I in the faith, by examining or testing ourselves. And the idea here is of testing something to see that it is genuine, that it is authentic. Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 1, talks about the proven genuineness of your faith. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. And this is something we see every week. When you go to the grocery store and you give them a bill over a certain denomination, what do they do with it? They hold it up to the light. They run a little pin on it to make sure it is genuine. Why? Well, it might look genuine. All right, on first glance, it looks like every other bill, but it may not be. But the problem is I don't have that pin. I can't come down here and just start marking people going, you're good, you're good, you're good. Whoop, Kyle, not so much, you know. It doesn't work that way. So how do we do this? How do we test ourselves? We need to answer two questions. We make the gospel, we make it way more complicated. It's profound, yes, but it's not complicated. So let's boil this down. How are we going to sort through this? I mean, we could go 16 different directions here that would not be helpful. Let's sort this down to what is essential. Two questions. First, what is the object of my faith? And second, what is the nature of my faith? Let's start with the first. What is the object of my faith? In other words, in what or in whom are you trusting for salvation? What are you trusting? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? First, Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found by faith alone in Christ alone. Period, period, period. If you put anything else on that sentence, you've gone the wrong direction. Faith alone in Christ alone. If you have not put your faith in Christ, you are not a genuine believer. It's as simple as that. The work of Jesus on the cross is the only means by which we can be made right with God. You cannot bypass Jesus. I'm a spiritual person. I believe in God or some sort of vagueness like that. You can't bypass Jesus. You can't consider Jesus one among many ways. Well, I have Jesus is my way of salvation, but he's not everybody's way of salvation. You can't lessen Jesus to be somebody less than who he really is, God incarnate, by saying, well, he was a good man and he came to live a good life, to show us how to live a good life. No, it's faith alone in Jesus as the incarnate God who died for your sins, and he is the only way. What is the object of your faith? The Christians in the first century Rome faced this test in the extreme. You know, the Romans never asked the Christians to deny Jesus. They just asked him to place him alongside every other god as a god. And they wanted them to acknowledge that Caesar was a god. See, the Romans had a really smart philosophy when they would conquer different people groups. They wouldn't go to them and say, oh, you need to get rid of all your gods and just accept our gods. No, no, no. They'd say, hey, bring them along. Bring them along. You know, well, we got room for more. You can go to Rome and you could visit the Pantheon, a very large temple-like structure there. And in the wall are these niches that they have carved out and created to place different statues of the different gods. So everybody could have their god there. It's one way of appeasing the people that they conquered. Right? So they wanted the Christians to put a statue of Jesus. Yeah, go ahead, put Jesus in the Pantheon. We're good with that. And Christians are like, ooh, no, no, no. We can't do that. He is the one and only true God. So the question is, what is the object of your faith? If it's not Jesus and Him alone, then there's a problem. But here's the second question. What is the nature of your faith? And by that I mean, have you personally and intentionally responded to Him to receive the gift of salvation? Knowing of Jesus is not the same thing as having faith in Jesus. I could ask you, do you know that Jesus died for your sins, that he's God, that he has come to this earth, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross for your sins so that you might be made right with God? Do you know that? And you might say, yeah, I know that. It's not the same thing as trusting him for your eternal life. Romans chapter 10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who, listen, calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, saving faith is not just about knowing who Jesus is. It's not just about going to church. It's not about praying to God to meet your needs, whether physical or financial. That's all good stuff. And a lot of people think that because they pray to God when they have a problem, that they're genuine believers. Ask people. How do you know that you're a Christian? How do you know you're right? Well, I had a sickness last year and I prayed and God did this. Saving faith is about recognizing that you're lost, that you're separated from God, that you're bound for hell, and calling on him as a sinner to save you. It's very personal, it's very intentional, it's very specific. So the question is this, how does your faith measure up to that when you put it to the test? What is the object of your faith? Who are you trusting for your salvation? Are you trusting your own good works? Again, a lot of Christians, you ask them, how do you know? How do you know? Because I'm a good person. I do more good than bad. I mean, that sounds trite and like that's not really true. But if you start talking to people and just asking people, these are the answers that you will get. Are you trusting in Christ alone? That's the question. And what is the nature of your faith? Is it more than just knowing about Jesus? Have you personally and intentionally and specifically called out to him for salvation? And again, growing up in the church, growing up in a Christian family is a wonderful thing. But here's just one of the things that we need to be careful of. That you don't grow up knowing all of this and never responding to it personally for yourself. That your parents' faith, you know, kind of is going to cover you. Well, yeah, I grew up in a Christian home and I kind of believe all this stuff. But have you responded? That's an examination worth taking, and I hope that everyone here this morning is willing to take it. Because here's what Charles Spurgeon said. The man who does not like self-examination may be pretty certain that things need examining. It's a good word. Now, before I end, I want to leave you with one more thing this morning, and that is this. A caution worth hearing. A caution worth hearing, or a warning worth hearing, whatever. That works too. A warning worth hearing. There are perhaps some who will ignore what I have said today and refuse to examine your own lives, which would be foolish. But I think there are others here who will go to the other extreme because you're sensitive and you're maybe more pensive and maybe prone to doubt and fear. And that's your nature. You're more introspective. And this may lead you to a constant lack of assurance with regard to your salvation. You may constantly be in a state of, oh my goodness, I don't know, and I'm not sure, and I've got this thing, and I've got that thing, and what about this, and what about that? And there may be some of you that are struggling with a certain temptation, and that constant struggle causes you to question the reality of your faith. I mean, it's just the nature of how we are. There's some of you are going to say, I don't need to listen to this. There's some of you that everything is going to cause you to call into question whether or not you're a genuine believer. And if that's you, let me leave you with a few thoughts that I think are important, that we don't go the wrong direction with this, all right? First, the Bible makes it clear that our salvation is based on what Jesus has done for us and not what we have done for ourselves. If you feel unworthy, good. Because you are. We're all unworthy. Oh, I've done this and I've done that, and I just don't know if I could ever be, you know. Okay, fine. But being right with God, being in a relationship with God, is not about being worthy. It's about being forgiven. If you've trusted him for your salvation, you're saved despite what you might feel. Your thinker and your feeler don't determine the truth of your faith. It's what God's word says. You placed your faith in Christ as he the object of your faith. Have you responded to him? Then you are a believer. That doesn't mean that if you have sin in your life, it has no consequences. It absolutely does. And you need to deal with it, right? But here's the question that you need to ask yourself. Are you troubled by your sin? If you have some sort of sin in your life that you're struggling with, you're dealing with, are you troubled by that? Does it create this thing in you where you're going, this is not right? But I'm still, this is something I'm struggling with, but it's tearing me apart. That's the Holy Spirit. that God has put in you when He saved you. That's His job. It's to help you deal with the sin in your life. And part of that is by bringing a conviction about it on you. That's God's gift to you. So deal with your sin, all right? If you've got it, and if the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction about it, deal with it. That's not necessarily a cause for you to question the genuineness of your faith. That's actually a cause for you to recognize the reality of your faith, that God is convicting you of your sin. But let me tell you one way not to deal with it. This is what happens when we start, when we're a believer, we're a genuine believer, but we begin to question whether or not, because, man, how could I really be a believer if this thing tempts me? How can I really be a believer if I've involved in this kind of sin? And what happens when we go down that road is this. We go, okay, well, you know what? So I was like in fourth grade when I got saved and I was baptized. And maybe I didn't really understand what was going on. And so I wasn't really a genuine believer at that point. You know, I kind of went through the motions, but it didn't take. So I'm going to get saved now and I'm going to put my trust in Christ. I'm going to get rebaptized and now it's good. Now I'm good, right? And I've done it, now I know. I know for sure now. What happens when you go down the road of life a little ways and that same temptation comes back? And maybe you fall again. Then what do you do? Well, the second time it didn't take. I thought it was good, but I wasn't. So this time I'm gonna have enough faith this time to really make it work, and I'm gonna put my faith in Christ, I'm gonna be right back, and this time it's good. Man, we need to be careful of that. That we don't get caught in that cycle of trying to get saved. Oh, I didn't get saved last time. I got to do it over again. We don't deal with sin in our lives as believers by going back to the starting line over and over again. We deal with sin in our lives by saying, God, I have got this thing in my life that I cannot deal with apart from your grace and your power. And that's the Christian life, folks. Learning to grow in grace and holiness, and it is a process, and it's sometimes a messy process. But it's a cop-out to just say, oh, well, I wasn't really saved, so I need to get saved again, and I need to do this right this time. That's not dealing with the reality of your life. Now, here's the second thing that I need to say to you. If maybe you're prone to struggle with constant doubt, the Bible makes it clear that once you have trusted Christ, you are secure in your salvation. Salvation is not something that you have today and it's gone tomorrow, and then you have it back the next day and then it's gone the next day because you've sinned against God and you're kind of in and out of it over and over again. There are many serious consequences for sin in your life. Painful consequences. Losing your salvation is not one of them. Okay? There are consequences. Grieving the Spirit of God is one of them. And there are many others. Life just is a disaster if you walk apart from the will of God in your life. Losing your salvation is not one of them. When I talk to kids, oftentimes, who are interested in salvation, well, I'll say to them, because I really want them to understand, it's not about who you are, it's about who God is and what He's done for you. I'll say to them, hey, listen, you ever disobey your parents? Yeah, you know, they admit it begrudgingly. I said, well, so what did your parents do when you disobeyed them? They go in your room and pack a suitcase and give it to you and put you out on the street and said, see ya. You don't live in this house if you're going to be disobedient to us. You're no longer our child. They do that? No, of course not. They discipline you, yeah. You know, sent you your room, took away some privilege, something. But you know what? They always loved you. They protected you. They provided for you. Because once you're their child, you're always their child. And that's the language that the Bible uses. All right, that we are children of God, that we are adopted into His family, that we are co-heirs with Christ. And God doesn't kick us out of the family when we're disobedient and bring us back into the family when we get saved again and kick us out of the family when we're disobedient. When He adopts us into His family, He adopts us into His family. Now, will He deal with our sin? Yeah. Will there be discipline? Yeah. But that's what loving parents do. Third, the Bible makes it clear that God wants us to have the assurance of our salvation. This isn't something we have to wonder about. John said this in 1 John chapter 5. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, there it is, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's called to examine ourselves to see if that we're in the faith is not meant to cause doubt and confusion. It's not meant to cause us to walk around always going, oh gosh, I don't know, and have this anxiety, well, am I not, and who can ever know? It's not meant to cause any of that. It's meant to prompt us to make sure that we haven't failed to do the one thing that God has asked us to do. It's caused us to, that if we're going to church and we're trying to be religious and we're trying to be spiritual, but we've never come to Christ as our Savior, it's to cause us to go, oh, I need that. But if you've done that, then the opposite should be true. It should cause you to say, yes, God, thank you for saving me. Finally, while our enemy can't take away our salvation, and please understand that, Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter in Scripture. And part of it there, Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Which, by the way, includes you. All right? Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And he lists all these things. Death and persecution and angels and demons and principalities. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. So Satan can't take your salvation away from you. But he would love for you to constantly question the reality of your salvation, to live in fear and doubt. Because that kind of Christian is on the sidelines, ineffective. And so there are times when he is the source of our doubt. But if you know that you have personally put your trust in Christ as your Savior, don't let the enemy steal the joy of your salvation by casting doubts on the reality of what God has done for you. Okay? Don't let him do that. When I was in seminary, my first semester, I wasn't married, so I lived in a dorm. It was, you know, just all guys in the dorm there going to seminary. And once a week or something, we had some prayer time on the hall where we'd pray for one another. One of the guys living on the hall was saved as an adult and had gone to seminary to, I guess, get trained for some sort of ministry. And he was apparently a pretty immoral kind of person, I guess, before he was saved. And he comes to his prayer time one night and he says, hey guys, he's a little bit of a kind of a free spirit, hippie kind of guy. And he said, hey guys, man, I want you guys to pray for me because, these are his words, before I was saved, man, some of you guys know that I was like a real lust monster. That's how he described himself before he was saved. And man, God really dealt with me in my life with that. But now it's kind of coming back. I just want you guys to pray for me. I need to deal with this thing in my life. And I was like, man, wow, he's pretty transparent here. And so after we kind of broke up, I went to his room just to talk to him a little bit about that. And he was sitting there. He played the guitar. He's sitting there playing the guitar and just singing and just smiling on his face. And I was just struck by the fact that he still had the joy of his salvation. He knew who he was in Christ. Yeah, he had this thing he needed to deal with, and he was willing to. He wasn't hiding it, willing to deal with it, but he wasn't letting Satan steal that by saying, oh, really, it's back? Well, maybe you're not who you think you are. You may be here this morning realizing, perhaps for the first time, that you've never accepted Christ as your Savior. And I don't know. I honestly don't know. I mean, in a group this size, there's a good chance of that. But you've never really done that. Maybe you've been in church for a long time, but you have no faith in Christ. Joining a church, walking an aisle, raising your hand, serving in ministry, getting baptized, none of that is the same thing as coming to Christ, recognizing Him as your Savior and accepting Him. I've heard of pastors who are saved in the ministry, preaching, and come to faith in Christ in the ministry. There are those who will one day hear Christ say, depart from me. I never knew you. But I was a member of First Baptist Church of Alachua. Yeah. But I never knew you. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. It is so simple. It's profound. It's profound. It will change your eternity. My father-in-law is laying in hospice, ready to step from this world into the next. Right now. His life is over. And the only thing that gives us any kind of peace at all, the only reason that we can go through this, it's because we know as soon as that happens, he steps into eternity. I mean, he's totally gone now mentally, but he was starting to go, just memory and all that. But man, he could remember that verse. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. That's the verse that he just, you know, everything else was fading away, but he can remember that. All right? I mean, it's that profound. It's that profound. But it's simple. Have you trusted Jesus? Have you called on him for salvation? If not, why not? And why not right now? Now, you may have questions that you need to have answered. And if you do, then seek me out. Fill out that communication card that says, I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. Catch me after the service. Contact me in some way. But maybe you don't. Maybe you're going, I don't have questions. I just have this need that I need to take care of, and I want to do it right now. I want to help you do that, if that's you this morning, right? Would you bow your heads with me for just a minute? Because calling out to Jesus indicates some sort of conversation, right? Talking to him. And I want to help you talk to him. I want you to help you talk to God. Just from your heart to his, he knows the contents of your heart and your mind. So offer him something like this in this conversation that you're going to have with him. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I know that Jesus Christ died for me. And I know that he's the only way that I can be made right with you. And I believe that if I put my faith in him, you will save me. So right now, the best I know how, I put my faith in Jesus. I call on him to save me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for making me your child. Teach me to live as your child. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who's offered that simple prayer to you, has had that simple conversation with you, that now you would respond to them, Lord, by just confirming through your Spirit the truth of your Word, that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus said, Father, that your will was that whoever looks at you and believes will have eternal life. Lord, this morning I pray that somebody here has looked to you and believed by offering that prayer. Lord, and I pray that you would reassure them that they are your child. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who's already done that, already come to that place in their life. Lord, that you would reassure them. Lord, maybe they've been a Christian for a year, maybe it's been 20 years, maybe it's been 60 years. Father, I pray that you would reassure them of the completeness, the fullness of their salvation, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that, Father, we as Christians would not be plagued with doubt. We would not be crippled by a lack of assurance. But we would be confident in the salvation we have in Christ. And finally, Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who maybe has got a false sense of assurance because they go to church. They've always gone to church. They've grown up in a Christian family. They've done all the right things. Lord, if there's someone here like that who has never trusted you, Lord, I pray that you would just impress upon them, like you did with the Apostle Paul, the need to just toss all of their good works and come to Christ in faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.